are already noticing that Revelation is throwing our worship all sorts of crazy. I'm super concerned that not one, but like five of you asked if I was going to be preaching from that chair this morning. The best I can do is just say pray for me, because that concerns me that so many of you wondered if that might be happening. But in many ways, I hope that actually this is a powerful orientation to what happens when I preach, when we open the word, that hopefully anytime you hear from me, what you hear is some revelation from God's word about the Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit, represented by the seven lampstands. And that hopefully, my prayer is that I somehow get lost here in the background. So I know some of you can't see me, and that's probably better. This morning, I want you to imagine a world with me, because that's what Revelation is about. It's about imagining worlds. But I want you to imagine a real world. And so go with me here. A world led by a single dominant superpower. Signs and images of the powerful nation are everywhere throughout the world. Through a series of military and diplomatic victories, the nation has been expanding its borders and its influence, and it has finally established itself as the sole power in the world. So that everywhere you go, you can find signs of this nation's presence. Their new technology and incredible engineering capabilities are world-changing, lengthening life expectancy, making it possible to support more people with things like water and food than ever before, and so population surge and growth. New military strategies and weaponry make this superpower without rival, and the sheer size of the military means that they are able to have a presence almost everywhere. They have bases and outposts all over as a daily reminder of their control. And this system of control and order makes it really easy to then tax their citizens and to get revenue all the way back to the capital. This elaborate and effective system of taxation results in massive community projects, infrastructure, entertainment, and military. These taxes also line the pockets of a few, creating this huge gap between the rich and the poor. But this world power is also a model in government. With a unique twist on democracy, this republic allows its citizens to elect representatives to govern them. And they've created an elaborate system whereby the best and the most faithful foreigners can get citizenship for themselves. And all of this technology, this military, taxes, government, they have to be held together by something, by more. Because people don't just love their country unless there's something to love, something to believe in. And so if you're still imagining with me, imagine the people believing that all of this has been divinely ordained. This is the divine will, that this nation be a light shining on a hill, so that all throughout the nation, people gather in sanctuaries to pray for divine protection. The people gather together for worship, both as part of local communities, but also for the whole nation. These gatherings are often around national holidays, filled sometimes with parades and with parties, and sometimes for these celebrations, all of the citizens in an area will get together for a single sporting event in a giant stadium where they enjoy watching athletes compete against each other, often violently. And these events are filled with patriotic symbols and actions. Tens of thousands of people fill these stadiums, laughing and celebrating and enjoying a show of athletic skill, while all publicly pledging their allegiance to their nation. And anyone who doesn't pays a price. I mean, from a young age, these people are taught that there is nothing more important than gods and country. These are people who are taught to believe in peace through the sword. These are people who are taught to believe that their deaths count as sacrifice for something that has real meaning. These are people who are taught to serve the nation, that as they do, they can gain divine blessing. They can live in peace, and their lives can have some sort of meaning. And so they pay their taxes, and they do their jobs, and they worship their gods and their country. Because in the ancient world, there was no such thing as something we know as separation of church and state. The gods and country were so intimately connected and intertwined, you couldn't even imagine separating them. You didn't have a country if it weren't for your gods. At least this was the popular understanding. Everything I've asked you to imagine with me so far this morning is the context of the book of Revelation. Revelation was written to seven churches living in the province of the Roman Empire. One of those seven churches, as an example, the church in Ephesus, lived under the shadow of one of the largest temples in the world. Mike's been there to Ephesus before. This temple was built for the goddess Diana. Diana, or Artemis is the other name that she's known by, offered the promise of children and abundant fertility. And you worshiped in her temple so that you could have more offspring. Because in the ancient world, the number of descendants you had carrying on your family line was a central part of where the meaning of your life came from. And the Ephesian church lived under the promises of Diana. But it's not just that there was a temple there. See, the temple was more than a place of worship. In the temple, there was also a throne. There were always thrones in temples. Thrones are for rulers. Because in the ancient world, there was no distinction between the gods and country. The Roman Empire gained its power and authority because goddesses like Diana gave it to them. Again, or so they believed. Diana's temple has a throne because it is essential that the Ephesian citizens understand that Roman authority, that Rome's authority, doesn't just come from the sword, but it comes from Diana's authority, right? The gods are in charge. And so you can imagine that for this Ephesian church to reject Diana was to reject the authority of Rome. And to reject Rome was to reject Diana. It probably doesn't take much effort to imagine that followers of Jesus in a place like Ephesus, we're a little uncomfortable with this dynamic. You could probably picture early Christians in places like Ephesus refusing to go to a place like the Temple of Diana. In fact, we discover through the scriptures and other ancient records that Christians stopped going. Followers of Jesus stopped going to the temples of all of the Roman gods. When Paul wrote them letters and said things like, "Flee from idolatry," history suggests they listened to Paul for the most part. But leaving temples caused problems for a variety of reasons. Early Christians were commonly referred to, this might sound strange, as atheists by their neighbors, because they refused to worship any of Rome's gods. And if Rome's gods have given Rome its authority, then you see where this goes, right? These Christians who are against Rome's gods must also be against Rome. And so Christians were frequently turned in as rebels or as being against Rome and Rome's gods. And Rome, like all great superpowers, right, couldn't afford to have troublemakers or groups actively protesting the nation or its gods. Division is not good for unity. And so Rome devised a plan to ensure the perception of unity, to force unity. The Roman officials would travel to certain places in the empire, and they would make a big show of their power and of their authority. And in the perfect blend of church and state, these officials would come into a town and they would require people to declare their loyalty or allegiance to Rome. Sometimes these acts might be offerings the people were required to give and to bring to the authorities or to the empire. They might require some participation in a parade or a procession, demanding that people respond in a certain way, everyone bowing or bodily responding before a sign or a symbol or a leader who was passing by. Sometimes these requirements would be an oath or a confession of loyalty. It shouldn't surprise us that all of these acts that Rome demanded of their citizens as demonstrations of loyalty to the state were the very things that people were doing for the gods in their temples. When you worship the gods, you worship the country. When you worship the country, you worship the gods. These things are connected powerfully in the ancient world. The most famous of these acts that Rome would require of citizens, specifically of followers of Jesus, was when the people were made to swear that Caesar, the Roman emperor, was Lord. But by the time Revelation is being written, Rome has so bought into the idea that gods are behind their success that they even accept the possibility that their human ruler, the Caesar, is a god among them. A god in the flesh, maybe even their chief god. And so what better way to make it clear that you had better remain loyal to the gods and the nation than to make you worship the ruler? To make you declare Caesar is Lord while refusing would mean that you had dishonored the nation and you had dishonored those who had given their lives to build it. This kind of protest had to be punished. It shouldn't surprise anyone that one of the earliest confessions of faith made by early Christians was, Jesus is Lord. It became a hallmark of persecution against Christians to make them deny Jesus. Why? Why deny Jesus? Why make that such a big deal? Because the Roman Empire understood Jesus was a direct and rival threat to Caesar. The kingdom that Jesus proclaimed was a direct and rival threat to Rome. Because if Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And it turns out, Rome was right. There is no such thing as separation of church and state. If you worship Jesus, then you love and serve and are loyal to his kingdom. If you love and serve his kingdom loyally, then you worship Jesus. God and country cannot be pulled apart. In many ways, I really appreciate the way that some American patriots continue to make this point for us today. Because we live in a country that has worked really hard for a long time to separate God and country, mostly for practical reasons. But these American patriots understand that patriotism is an act of worship. And since it is hard to get people to devote themselves to a country by itself, especially a country that has done some pretty horrific things, that country has to represent something bigger. The nation needs a divine mandate. It needs God's blessing. It needs to be about great things and great values if you're going to get people to sign up. God and country are born. They can't be separated. We live in a world that pretends they can be, but this is basically just a practical make-believe. This is gonna sound like a weird analogy, but stay with me. It's like, in the worldview that Scripture gives us, it's like divorce. Divorce isn't a real thing. It's make-believe for practical purposes. If marriage is where two people are intimately joined together as part of God's design for humanity, then it doesn't matter if two people decide that they're now apart. That doesn't mean that they can ever fully separate. They might be practically disengaged from each other, right? We all know how this works, right? They refuse to interact with each other. They dissolve their legal bond. They pretend to have no meaningful connection any longer. They might pretend that they who were once one have truly and fully divorced themselves back into two, but the two still hold an unbreakable connection. And so divorce is just a way of pretending that these two can be separated. The separation of church and state is sort of the same kind of game of pretend. But everyone who loves their country worships the gods of that country. Even if they pretend they don't, even if they say they don't. See, but in Rome, there was no confusion. The people freely worshiped Mars, the god of war. The people freely worshiped Cupid, the god of love. And as they worshiped these gods, they served Rome faithfully. Temples and thrones were united. The unity of temples and thrones is what brings us into our passage this morning. Because John is invited to come into heaven. You guys probably didn't hear it, but as you were standing out there, as part of the experience of this passage, as the doors opened, David spoke for us, come up into here, the first line from chapter 4. John is invited to come up into heaven, to see something spectacular, the place where God dwells. And here we find this incredible scene, one that we could barely even begin to scratch the surface of somehow creating. There's a throne in the center. And there are these four creatures around the throne, and these creatures worship the one seated on the throne. And each of these creatures represent a different domain of creation. And so in their voices, the four of them represent the voices of all of God's created beings. But there's more. There are more thrones, not just the throne in the middle, but the thrones around the throne, 24 of them. And the thrones, we're told, are elders dressed in white robes and wearing crowns. Revelation will later explain that the robes are white because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they represent the righteous deeds of the saints. And so these 24 represent the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 disciples, the people of God. And they wear crowns and they sit on thrones because God has given them his authority. I don't know if you're comfortable thinking about the chair you're sitting in this morning as a throne. But we'll see this in Revelation, that the call to the people of God is that part of being victorious with Jesus is that we are entrusted with his authority. And every one of you has a crown. And I didn't want to make you white gowns, so you don't have one of those. But imagine yourself wearing one. These 24 elders, along with the four creatures, they worship the one seated on the throne. They come before him. They bow down before him. They lay their crowns before him because they know where their authority comes from. Can you see what's happening in light of the context I shared with you? God is giving John a vision that says Rome has it right. Thrones and temples, they belong together. God and country, church and state. But this is where Revelation begins to work its power on us. See, Revelation 4 and 5 quietly asks two questions that I think we as Americans are really bad at answering. The first question is, in God and country, which God are we talking about? And the second question is, which country? I say Americans are bad at answering these questions because we can't seem to tell the difference between God, as Scripture reveals him, and what you might call God talk. We can't seem to tell the difference between our nation and the kingdom of God. The kingdom that in chapter 5 is described, and we'll hear this later, as being made up of every tribe and language and people and nation, which is clearly a description that captures no nation that's ever existed. Rome to the United States. It's a description that captures only the kingdom of God. But we have a hard time distinguishing between these two. And two examples of where we struggle between figuring out who God is and just God talk. You could look at either our Pledge of Allegiance, where the line, one nation under God, is, or our money, where the motto, in God we trust, can be found. See, we have this superficial tendency to hear the word God and assume that it means the one true God that Scripture testifies to. So that when somebody gets up and gives a speech at an awards show, right? And they thank God. We get excited that God's name is being used publicly. God's name is being proclaimed. The word God is in our pledge and on our money, and that satisfies us that, well, that's better than nothing. What if God's name was nowhere? But listen to the way that people talk about God, and you'll notice that he is often this vague and ambiguous higher power. Like, he's out there and he's for us and he's seated on a throne and he's in charge. And if you ask people what God's like, they'll say stuff like, he's all powerful, all knowing, God is just, God is love. And this is where our passage this morning meets us in order to move us. We don't worship a vague, ambiguous, one-size-fits-all God. Well, we don't worship a God who's just a combination of all of the gods that anybody has ever talked about, and like you put them all together and it's like a super transformer God. Like, that's not who our God is. Chapter 4, seated on the throne, we find that God has no real clear form. You couldn't really draw him if you tried. He's generic. A friend of mine recently was like, you could draw him. So I like bet him money. Am I allowed to say that? Is that gambling? I said, draw this figure in the beginning of chapter 4. And he's like, I will. he didn't. Because there's no form to this figure who's seated on a throne. He's generic. He reminds me of the God that I often hear Americans talking about. When people publicly thank God or say that they're going to take our country back for God, I always assume that they're using God with a lowercase g. Because ask these people what their God is like or what their God wants, and he literally sounds like a combination of every other God in every other nation that's ever existed. When Rome was in decline, the Caesars and the authorities announced that the gods wanted to return Rome to its future glory, right? Every empire that's ever existed that has begun to decline has said, we need to return to our former glory. They wanted to make Rome great again. Listen to our leaders and our politicians who evoke God and tell me that they don't sound just like this. But Revelation 4 begins to draw a difference between lowercase g gods and uppercase g God. And it starts with the words of the four creatures and the elders who sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This declaration from the book of Isaiah gets us started on a different path. This isn't just any God. This is the God of Israel, who is distinct in the world because he is holy. He is completely other than, completely different than the gods that people have created on their own. He is not like any of the other gods that have ever existed. But then chapter 4 gets even more specific. In verse 11, the creatures and the elders declare that the one seated on the throne created all things. Everything in the heavens and on the earth, God has no rival. The holy God is above and beyond any and all gods because there actually, here's the secret that we get to in Revelation, there are no other gods. There are none. God is alone, which means everything else is something that God has made that humans have attempted to turn into something more. Gods don't exist. There is only one true God. So Mammon, the god of money, is just humans taking money and material stuff and giving it ultimate value and worth. Mars, the god of war, is humans trusting in their strength and their ability to destroy their enemies. Even Caesar, the god of Rome, is a very human way of taking the authority that God has given us and perverting it into something so ugly. I mean, think about the difference between Caesar demanding that you bow before him with a sword in his hand, say, Caesar is Lord or else I will kill you. And Jesus, who says, I am Lord and now I will die for you. This is a very different picture of human authority. The vision that John is experiencing is a vision where God comes bit by bit, chapter 4 through chapter 5, into greater and greater focus, bit by bit. And this is where the vision takes another step forward. This is where the questions, what God and what country, finally come into focus. See, John lives in the world of Rome. He has seen Rome come through and conquer the earth. And when there's an uprising, they come through and they shut it down and they remain victorious. He has seen the gods of Rome appear victorious in the way that all gods always appear victorious. But now John is being reminded that these gods are nothing. Their thrones are fake. And at the center of the universe, sitting on the throne, is the only true God, the God of all power. And yet he sees this and finds out that he's not even close to knowing what God is like yet. It is not even close. By saying that God is all powerful, capture who God is and what he is like. This vision of the one seated on the throne is incomplete. And so John is taken deeper and deeper. so that John suddenly hears a voice. And that voice asks, who is worthy to open a scroll and break its seals? And the scroll is described in a really interesting way. It's said to have writing on both the front and the back of it. For practical reasons, most scrolls only had writing on one side of them, but it was common practice to write on both sides of a particular kind of scroll, a land deed. You'll have to test this out as we make our way through Revelation, but I want to suggest to you that this scroll is the land deed of the earth. And the search has begun. Who is the one? Who is capable? Who is worthy to redeem the earth, to reclaim the earth, to possess the earth, and to restore the earth? And if you're John, you are not surprised by what you hear at all. We've heard this already this morning, because John, living within the Roman Empire, knows how victory works. And so it makes total sense when he hears the voice say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll. John hears this, and then he turns to look. And what does he see? Not a lion. He sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. The lamb has all of the signs of authority. Seven horns symbolizing perfect authority and power. Seven eyes symbolizing his full presence throughout the earth. But this lamb, this pitiful and weak image, it's not just the word for lamb. It's like a little lamb. Like it takes the word lamb and tries to say it's even worse than a lamb. It's even weaker than a lamb. It's the littlest of lambs. Stands, having been slaughtered. It is this lamb that is announced as the one who can open the scroll. We talk about holy, right? Like what God in all of the earth has ever offered to lay down his life for his enemies. Well, what God in all of the earth has ever suffered for his people. Has any God anywhere in any testimony ever been driven by love to faithfully walk with his people, bearing their sins, bearing their shame, bearing their hatred and rejection? This is why, for as helpful as they can be in reminding us that God and country can't be taken apart, the Americans who often use the language of God and country use a lot of God talk. But too often, God and country doesn't really have a place for Jesus in their country. They're more than willing to talk about God when God sounds like a lion who conquers enemies and takes new territory. But they want Jesus to stay in the church. Jesus can stay where he belongs. The lamb can stay in the nice centers of worship. Ask somebody who is excited about God and country how Jesus might rule or what it might look like for Jesus to be president. And there is no answer. Usually there is an attempt, a dramatic, sharp attempt to separate the lion from the lamb as though these are different. But the lion conquers. The lamb saves. The problem with this is that Revelation 5 tells us that the one who sounds like a lion is the one who conquers as a lamb. This victory, the victory of the lion, comes through the self-sacrificial death of God himself. This is the central point of our faith, of our loyalty to Jesus, of our relationship with him, that everything revolves around the fact that God has revealed himself as the one who comes and bears our sin and shame, lays down his life for us while we are his enemies. We are going to sing this truth in just a few minutes. But chapter 5, verse 9 tells us that the reason why the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll is because he was slaughtered. It's not just that it happened and, okay, God had to overcome that. No, no, no. This is the very character of our God. It was only a God who was so relentlessly faithful to his creation, willing to give up his life for it, that could be trusted and called worthy. God is just. But his justice is not some vague courtroom justice. It's not American justice. God's justice comes through his suffering and his death. This is the message of Revelation. God's justice is seen through the Lamb. And God is love, but this is important for us as well. His love is not some sentimental TV drama love, right? God's love is seen through his faithful commitment, even unto death, for the very people who killed him. This is love. God is too vague in God and country, but God is not vague. He is known as the Lamb who was slaughtered so that creation might be redeemed. And I think it's really important for us to keep this in mind. And Revelation is going to add texture and flavor to this. But America is the wrong country in God and country. God does not endorse our countries. As verse 9 tells us, the Lamb has taken people from every tribe and language and people and nation, which includes this nation, and made them into a kingdom and priests. If we love Jesus, our love for country needs to be transformed into a love for God's kingdom. Because no matter where God's people live or what time they live in, the church, this is us, friends, will always, always be one kingdom under Jesus. And so let us serve his kingdom by continuing to worship this morning the one who has redeemed us as a people for God. I invite our team to come forward.